It's not one of the more familiar ones, but it is a good psalm. It has a substantial message to communicate to us. In fact, the title I'm going to give this psalm tonight is True Worship. True Worship. To get the psalm before us, let me read it first in its entirety, and then we'll go back over it little by little. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear me, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. The language of this psalm is pretty economical, isn't it? It's very terse, it's to the point, it's very moving. It is a psalm that is identified as belonging to Asaph, and it is now in the Psalter, the first psalm that we have run across that is associated with Asaph. The last few weeks we've been looking at psalms from the sons of Korah. They're pretty much done now with the writing of psalms, except for several psalms in the late 70s of the Psalter. Who is this person, Asaph? Well, if we go back to the historical sections of the Old Testament, we get a feeling for who he is. He is one of David's three top musical leaders. We see him introduced for us, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 46, where he appears along with two other musicians in the hierarchy of temple musicians directly answerable to David. The Chronicles gives us a list of David's fighting men and of David's priests and of David's musicians. And these three, Heman, H-E-M-A-N, who is the top musician, sort of the minister of music. And then he is joined on his right hand by Asaph and then by another musician called Ethan, who later evidently is replaced by another musician called Jeduthun. And it is these musicians who were with David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant from Philistine control up into Jerusalem. And when David danced before the Lord, it was these musicians who arranged for the sounding of trumpets and cymbals and songs. In fact, it appears that Asaph himself, in addition to being a singer, was the lead percussionist, for he was in charge of the cymbals. He appears to have lived a very long time, going all the way through David's reign. David reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. And he was there, and the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem at the early moment of David's reign in Jerusalem. So he lives all through that time. And then when Solomon dedicates the temple, which is 14 years or more into his reign, Asaph, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, is still on the scene. And at that time, in fact, I'll read from 2 Chronicles 5, the tremendous dedication of Solomon's temple, all the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. I've never heard a 120 trumpet orchestra. That must have been a tremendous burst of sound. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, that would be Asaph's instrument, and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Here's one of those rare times when God's people are worshiping Him that God moves with His presence in a very powerful way into that service so that no longer can there be any normal ministry or liturgy going on. The order of worship is simply set aside in God's presence. What's called a theophany, from two Greek words, theo meaning God and phane from phaneo, to make an appearance. Theophany, God makes an appearance in that moment. Now, the reason why I read that in relationship with Asaph is that that's, I think, somewhat vital to understanding the message of Psalm 50, because Psalm 50 is saying that God is making a theophany in Zion at His temple every time His people come to worship Him. God is making an appearance there, and while His people who are coming to worship may not see that He is there, they need to understand that indeed His presence is. And there are those occasions when the blindness of the human sight is removed and people really see God being present in the midst of their worship to Him. One other reference to Asaph should be noted in the Old Testament in the historical parts, and that is that two centuries after Asaph is gone from the scene, Hezekiah, who rebuilds Jerusalem and rebuilds the city wall and extends the city and also, importantly, restores temple worship, gives directions, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. He gives directions to the Levites who are in charge of worship in the temple that they are to use David and Asaph's words in the rededication of the temple. That is, the psalms that David and Asaph composed that were appropriate for a dedication of the temple are now to be brought out. It is not hard to suppose, given the theme of Psalm 50, which has to do with the correct attitude when you're worshiping God in the temple, that Psalm 50 would have been one of the great hymns used on that occasion 200 years later when Hezekiah rededicates the temple of the Lord. This Psalm 50 addresses especially two groups. It addresses those who are unthinkingly religious, that is, simply going through the rote motion of a ritual, not understanding at all what they're participating in. And the second focus of this psalm is that it speaks to those who are hypocritical in regard to their service to God. And both those groups are obviously present within the context of temple worship and are present really any time probably God's people gather. Some naive folk who simply, out of force of habit, participate without ever letting worship go beyond walls or ceilings, never reflecting upon the meaning of what is being done. And then those who simply are there because, well, it's part of being in the religious community, and maybe the body is there but the heart isn't. Those are the two groups that are addressed in Psalm 50. One of the other introductory things I want to say before we really get into the content of the psalm is that it is a very daring psalm in that it really says to worshipers in 1000 B.C., during the time of David and Solomon, when animal sacrifices were probably at their heyday in terms of being offered in the temple, it's really saying to them, God simply provided this for you. All these animals, God could really, in effect, care less about your sacrificing these things. And if your heart's not right with God, the sacrifice is absolutely meaningless. And given the fact that the whole, shall we say, religious establishment was behind and had scripture to support their view that one must bring sacrifices, it was a rather daring thing for both Asaph, one of David's chief musicians, as well as the later prophets, to come along and say, what's God care about sacrifices? And let me kind of note how this theme of Psalm 50 is picked up several centuries later in the prophets. And I'll just direct your attention to some key passages that stand in agreement with the message of Psalm 50. Turn with me for a moment to Amos chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 21 through 24. It's page 1226 of my Bible. If you get lost in the minor prophets, an unfortunate name for these prophets, by the way, in their time they were not minor. They're just called minor because their works are shorter than the four major prophets. What does Amos say in regard to animal sacrifice? This is God speaking through Amos. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That'd be like the Lord interrupting a Sunday morning worship service and saying, there is an important bulletin. This is God speaking. All this stuff is meaningless to me. Just stop it right now. Doesn't mean a thing. Ooh, I think we'd all sit up and take notice. But Lord, we came here in obedience to your word. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. What do you mean? It's meaningless to you. And Amos is saying all that ritual without an intent of the heart is worthless. Hosea picks up this theme. And Hosea chapter 6 verse 6 and chapter 8 verse 13 find some very strong language from the prophet. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And 8:13, they offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them, nor will he remember their wickedness and punish their... Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. Or turn over to the major prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. And then dropping down to verse 18, come, let us reason together. Micah says the same thing. Micah chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Let me just find that here a minute. I want to just put all these passages together. I should have put bookmarks in my Bible so I could do this more quickly. I figured you would need the time to turn too, so... Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Let me cite just one other passage from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. When we're on our annual Israel tour, And I get to talking in groups with our guide Yael Katz, who's a modern Jew, but who is not what is called an observant Jew. We inevitably get into discussion on these matters which the prophets and Psalm 50 is addressing, and that is the role of ritual in religion versus faith. And there are some people like Yael who pretty much throw the ritual out, except for the lighting of the Sabbath candles. And there are others on the opposite end of the spectrum for whom ritual is everything and the meaning is lost. And when you look into the New Testament to see this thread picked up, you can see where John the Baptist and where Jesus come down. They're basically through with the temple ritual and are calling for a cleansing of the heart. And Jesus, in fact, in John 4, I really think builds upon what Asaph is saying in Psalm 50 when he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth." And it isn't important where you worship. It's important the spirit that's coming out of your heart. There is a place for ritual and a place for form and observance. Psalm 50 approves that, but it must always be from a proper heart. This psalm has four parts to it. As we dive into the content within the psalm, the first part of the psalm is what might be called a divine appearance or a divine summons, verses 1 through 6. It is what might be called the theophany, the God appearance. And what the Lord is saying in these opening six verses is he is coming down to talk with the people who are coming for worship. When we look at this psalm, I think we err if we say, well, when exactly did this happen? When in the Old Testament was there a moment when everything stopped and God put in a personal appearance? The point of the psalm is more spiritual and theological than it is historically. It's not looking for a precise historical moment. What the psalmist is really saying is, every time my people are gathering together, I am putting in an appearance, whether you see me or not. And I'm asking these kinds of things of you, and I'm summoning you at worship to ask of you the motives that are in your heart. So the psalm begins with three impressive titles. If you were saying it in the Hebrew, this is how it would begin. El Elohim Yahweh, which are the three most commonly used names for God in the Old Testament. El being the name which refers to God most commonly, meaning the Mighty One. Elohim, a plural of intensity, the most common name for God, and Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. It is the covenant name he gave with his people. So all three titles that the people use in calling upon God, and we call God Lord and Christ and Anointed One and Savior and Master, and all those individual titles have different connotations to us. In the Old Testament, the words are the most commonly used synonyms of God are El, Elohim, and Yahweh. Speaks and summons the earth. What's he doing here? Right at the beginning, Asaph is saying that we are serving a mighty God whom the whole world must obey, and who uses the whole world as a background for his actions. Here is no tribal God. Here is no provincial God. Here is no denominational God. And here is no God of just a small sect or group of people. Here is the God of the whole earth who has at his disposal the right and the ability to summon the whole world to an audience from all the earth, from and to make sure that that message is understood poetically. The phrase is used from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, or that is, from the farthest point east to the farthest point west, all peoples of the earth are invited to gather. The assumption behind this phrase is that when we come to worship and realize that God calls us to worship, we are not to come to a little God or a powerless God or the God of the few, but we come to the powerful Lord who calls us in our acts of worship to change in our own life and in our experience. Having summoned us to the fact that the great God is calling the whole earth to observe what he is going to do, then verses 2 and 3 specifically localizes where he is going to put in the appearance, at Zion. Obviously a reference to Jerusalem and a reference to the Temple Mount. God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. What Asaph does in the language of verses 2 and 3 is use imagery out of the appearance that God made to his people in the wilderness at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, When God gave the law to Moses at Sinai, he came with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everybody trembled. And Deuteronomy 32, picking up on that theme of God's appearance at Sinai, says he came with myriads of holy ones, and they were on the mountain slopes. The appearance of God is majestic. What the psalmist does here is change the geography of God's appearance from Sinai. Now, God is in Zion. Why is he in Zion? Because God doesn't hang out in empty places. His people are no longer in Sinai. They are in Zion. And wherever God's people are, there he is choosing to make an appearance. And that's a wonderful truth, because it says to us that when we're not gathered as a church, God is not hanging around an empty building. God only appeared at Sinai when his people were there. And he's still only there when his people are there. His people are gone, he moves with his people. And when I was a kid, I remember having to, I was, of course, the PK, and that one of the privileges of being a PK meant to clean the church. And early on, when I was just a little one, less than 10, I could remember on Saturday being somewhat frightened to clean the church, because I had heard language like, this is the dwelling place of God. And I was afraid of being in there with just him and me, and that he had been hanging out in there somehow all week. But God appears where his people are. Why is God coming down? Why is he making an appearance? He is making an appearance not to judge the world, although the world has been summoned. He is making an appearance to judge his people, the ones who had made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And here again is a reference to the fact that when God's people accepted the law that was given on Sinai, they ratified that law by sacrifice. Now, it's appropriate that that language should be used of a temple worshiper, because they are coming back to the temple now to offer sacrifice to God, and to remember that the God who stands behind the ritual is a living God and a powerful God. So God summons us and lets us know that in our act of worship, he's standing to judge us. Now the second part of the psalm begins, which we might simply entitle Plain Words to the Religious, verses 7 through 15. God has now appeared, and he is ready to hold a hearing on all the religious or pious people who have come to the temple. Hearing that word pious reminds me of a book that I read when I was younger and more cynical than I am today. I used to be a terrible religious cynic. Maybe some of you have had that problem or have it now. But it was a book called How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious by Charles Merrill Smith, which was a pseudonym for a Methodist writer who wrote about people who climbed the ecclesiastical ladder and was telling you how to, telling pastors basically how to move up the ladder from the small church to the middle-sized church to the bigger church, all this kind of stuff. And he had like chapters on how to pick the right wife, what's the right car to drive at what stage in your ministry, two rules for the pastor. Never, never, he says, mess with the Sunday school or the women's organization. Let those things will run by themselves. And if as a pastor you get involved in running those organizations, you're going to get caught in a buzzsaw and you won't go anywhere. And funny little advice like that. And then he had a chapter on preaching. Three rules of preaching if you want to move up. Three rules of preaching. Make them laugh, make them cry, and make them feel religious. So people basically come looking for those kinds of emotions, so you need to do that to be successful. And then he had a chapter on worship, how to lead a worship service. And he said it's important that you understand the difference between piety and religion. The people want to be pious, but they don't really want to be religious, or that is godly. And so he said, in a worship service, what people have really come to do is they have really come to worship themselves rather than God. So you must understand that. Now, they won't ever own that consciously, but that's true subconsciously. He said, if you don't believe it's true subconsciously, look at the songs that move people. He said, if you're planning the worship service as a pastor, for goodness sake, stay away from the hymns. Stay away from things like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where the focus is on God. Instead, sing songs like I Come to the Garden Alone While the Dew Is Still on the Roses. Because in the first verse and chorus, the personal pronoun, I, me, and my, will be used 26 times. Whereas the focus of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is on God, and there's very little emphasis upon me and my. So he said, whatever you do in planning worship service, pick the me and the my and stay on the subjective feeling level, because people basically come to feel good rather than to worship the one true God. Really wild stuff. And probably that's what still keeps me in the hymnal today. You know, and I must tell you, I was overly influenced by Charles Merrill Smith years ago. And sometimes when I'm in an extended worship service where we are singing more simple forms of choruses which involve heavy repetition, I start picking up on all the me's and my's, and I almost drop out of the worship service inwardly, because I'm struggling again with, what is my motive for doing this? Is it to feel good, or am I really worshiping God? And what this psalmist is saying is really addressing pious and religious people who've come out of, you know, I've got my animal with me, I've come to sing God's songs, I've come to have a transaction with God, and I want to go away from here having done my duty and feeling good. And Asaph is saying, now, wait a minute, you can't come to the Lord in that unthinking a mode. You have to examine your motives. Why are you here? So God assumes the role both of a judge and of a witness. Hear my people, and I will look at verse 6. God himself is judge. Then the next verse, God says, but I'm also a witness. Now, in no human courtroom does a judge simultaneously serve as a witness. It's interesting, however, in reading both the Psalms and the Prophets, that God can serve in one of four roles simultaneously, and it's not regarded as contradictory. God can be judge, he can be witness, he can be prosecutor, or he can be defense attorney. And what role he is depends upon the status of the person who comes. Whether God says, and God is always judge, but sometimes he'll take the role of prosecutor or defense attorney. Well, that's kind of a rigged court. Is it? Or is it that God is so filled with integrity that he can be perfectly counted upon to be righteous in all the roles which he fulfills? God comfortably fulfills the role of a witness here against his people. And it becomes immediately apparent within these verses, as verses 7 through 15 roll along, that God has not come to pass sentence as a judge upon his people, but he has come instead to bring truth to light and call for repentance. And the sentence he is asking is the sentence we bring upon ourselves as we look at our motives in coming to him. There is a tremendous importance in these verses on the spirit in worship rather than the form or the ritual. The highest form, perhaps, of worship in the temple was animal sacrifice. I just want to pull out one passage in the Old Testament to show you how extravagant this form of worship really could get. At the dedication of the temple under Solomon, which was the finest moment probably in temple worship, we are told in, was it 2 Chronicles 5, I believe. I failed to write the chapter down. I wrote the verse down. That in the course of a 7-day dedication of the temple, there were sacrificed in those 7 days 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. I got to calculating that out. Probably the temple workload was about a 10-hour day. The temple, of course, usually swung open around 9 and, or maybe, no, 7, and closed down about 5. So if you do a 7 to 5 shift, 10 hours a day for 70 days, calculate 70 hours. This means that 1,714 sheep and goats were being offered in sacrifice every single hour, or a total of 28.5 sheep and goats per minute. Steady for 7 days, 10-hour shifts. Tells you the number of priests that were on hand to handle all that. And if you've ever been around stockyards, do you understand why they had incense in the temple, friends? I mean, it's not no mystery at all. Had to have incense to keep people from throwing up and keep concentrating on worship. The number of cattle, there's 314 cattle per hour going up. That's five and a quarter per minute. And then you have this psalm which is saying, think about what you're doing. Why all this bother? Is God hungry? Does God need all these animals? What are you doing here?
And if God were hungry, he's got all the cattle on all the hills. Now, we use that, of course, now as a symbol of wealth. Well, God owns all the cattle on the hills, and someone has said the gold under the hills. And you just wish you could find your acre of the hills that he owns, you know. But God does but own all that. But the point of the psalm is he doesn't need it. That all this sacrifice doesn't meet any, satisfy any need within God. So what does satisfy the need within God? And the psalm addresses the reality behind the ritual. Interestingly enough, he never says throughout the ritual. He just simply says, and he acknowledges that the ritual was given by God. And of course, we know now, in looking back through Christ, that the reason why animal sacrifice was given was to help mankind understand, according to Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that a price must be paid for sin, death must ensue. And therefore, through the teaching example of the Old Testament, that death was continually repeated, the death of an innocent, the death of a perfect one, was drilled into the national and individual conscience until one could understand the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That is what satisfied God's demands for justice and for forgiveness. But the psalmist, reflecting on all the ritual, says, what's God want to do with that? What does God really want? Sacrifice thank offerings to God and fulfill your vows to the Most High. That is, God, if God has any kind of a need at all, it is the desire within himself for relationship with us. Is that what God is looking for? It's grateful devotion, not adherence to a prescribed routine that God delights in. Therefore, when you come to the Lord, know that he delights in the praises of his people, in the genuine response of his people in a love relationship to him. And if that's not there, all the ritual won't do. As I thought about the sacrifice of bulls and goats, then I thought about our contemporary forms of worship. We're not, when we gathering together, we're not killing animals in sacrifice. But what possible joy does God get out of our worship when we're together? Suppose that we'd had a tremendous concert tonight and the place were packed and we'd had the orchestra and a mass choir and they sung to the nth of perfection. Do you think that God would have enjoyed that, per se? I mean, we would have enjoyed it, but would God have enjoyed it? Who knows? Maybe God would have tuned in for a few minutes like we're dialing a dial across the radio and said, oh, there's a... I got better choirs up here. I'll listen to one of them tonight. Shh, off it goes. Or, yeah, Ray? Who is? Oh, we're killing time instead of oxen. Okay, didn't pick it up. I thought you meant I was being excessively slow tonight or something. I didn't know. It was telling me to hurry up or what. I'll try. You know, I'm doing the best I can. But, yeah. Or tonight when we worshiped earlier, we didn't have the orchestra or the choir or anything. There's just us and some of our voices. I always like the phrase that God evidently enjoys the singing of the sparrows rather than, you know, because he made so many of them. And if I can't sing like a robin, I can chirp and God can understand that. But, I mean, really, when you look at it, if we understand God on his throne, tuning into his world, and he's tuning across the span of his dial, and he picks up the worshipers in Wednesday night service at Newport Mesa Christian Center, and they're singing, and we're not a train choir or anything like that, you think that God really is enjoying that tonight. I mean, does God enjoy the Wednesday night music that we're offering him in praise any more than he does, or any less than he does, the full orchestra and choir? I mean, what's it matter to God? He's got the best music up there. In fact, God right now has Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and David, his master musicians from 3,000 years ago, up there to guest conduct anytime. And probably all kinds of instruments we've never even heard of. So he's got the full repertoire up there. What's it matter what we do when we worship? Who is it really satisfying any need of God? And what then does God really listen to? If quality isn't where it's at, where it's at? It's the heart. It's exactly, that seems to me exactly where Asaph is going. It's in your heart. And if from your heart you're singing off key, God's saying, hey, that's wonderful music. And if on the other hand you have this marvelous contralto trained voice or whatever, and there's not a speck of godliness in you or love for God, there's nothing on the There's nothing on the blip, the radar, sonar screen in heaven. Genevieve. I beseech you, yeah. He inhabits the praises of his people. What you praise is what you yourself begin to move toward. If I affirm qualities in another person, I say, oh, I really like that in you. I like your sense of fair play. I love your sense of humor. I love how insightful you are. I love how you listen to me. When I say that to another person, I'm really, in addition to complimenting them, I'm saying, and that's exactly the kind of person I want to be myself. I want to be easy. I want to be a good listener. I want to have a sense of humor. I want to be filled with wisdom. And we do. We become what we praise. And I'm realizing as I get a little bit older that the whole idea of praising God is transferred then into interpersonal relationships, and that the emphasis upon praise should not only be vertical-centered, it needs to be horizontal-centered as well, because I think if we came to God all the time and criticized Him, that we wouldn't get very far. And if people are all the time criticizing us, or we're all the time criticizing other people, we're not going to get very far either in terms of that relationship. The relationship is built upon affirmation, not upon denigration. It's built on affirmation. It's a little sidetrack from the major point of Psalm 50, but there it is. So when you're taking a shower and you're singing from your heart unto God, just know that if it's from your heart, God thinks that that's a better concert to attend that night for himself than some nice symphony somewhere. Right. That's so important for, by the way, it's such an important concept for any who minister in music to know that there is a difference between simply having the tune right and the voice trained right and the quality right if there is not shining out of it a ministry to the Lord. And we're not always in a position to judge another person's spirit, okay? And I'm not saying when I sit in a worship service that I have such presence of insight that I can say, well, that person obviously sang from the heart and that person didn't sing from the heart. That's playing the role of a judge, which God hasn't permitted, I don't think, me to do. But God knows that. And you can fake singing from your spirit just like you can fake a good solo appearance or duet or whatever, and if it's not in your heart, maybe you can get by and cause people to clap and all this sort of stuff. But what we want is God's clapping. So does God need the trappings of our liturgy? Does our good music impress Him, or does bad music bore Him? Well, He just wants us to think about why we're coming. And He says, why don't you fulfill your vows to me? That is, keep your relationship with me. And the thank offerings, by the way, were of the five categories of sacrifices that were offered, a thank offering was an offering that was given to God after He had given a special victory. And the meat of the offering was given back to the worshiper that they could enjoy. That is, it didn't go to God, didn't get all burnt up or whatever. It came back as a benefit to the worshiper. And the Lord is simply saying, just keep coming to me with praise. That's what I really want. And then He's saying, when you get in trouble, I'll hear you. Now, fortunately for us, we know more about the grace of God than is located just in Psalm 50. And we find there's something so special about the grace of God that even when we haven't worshipped Him the way we should, if we get in trouble, doesn't He still hear us? But Psalm 50 is saying to the worshiper, and there's some people think that I've got to go to a holy place to worship God. And if I don't go to that holy place, I just won't be able to worship Him. See, saying these people come to the temple, look, if you come with the right heart, there may be a day in your life when you're not going to be able to get here to the temple, and you're not going to be able to offer a sacrifice, and you're going to be in trouble, and you're far removed from this place. Just remember, if you've come here and you've kept your right relationship with me, when you need help, I'll be there for you. You can call upon me anywhere, and I'll be there. So it's a wonderful, a plain word to the religious people who come. Then verses 16 through 20 give the third part of the psalm, and that is plain words to the hypocrites. Hypocrite is a combination of two Greek words. Kritis, the word judgment. We get the word criticism from kritis, K-R-I-T-E-S, or C-R-I-T-E-S, and hypo, meaning over, the hypochondriac, hypersensitive person, is an overly sensitive person. You heard about the epitaph on the grave of the hypochondriac, haven't you? Who's a hypochondriac is an overly sick person. His epitaph, I told you I was sick. I love that epitaph. A hypocrite or a hypocrite, therefore, is somewhat overjudging. That is, they are carrying judgment beyond a normal level, which means they're role-playing, they're play-acting. They are sitting in judgment of others while themselves playing some kind of part. So to the wicked, to the hypocrite, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? Whereas verses 7 through 15 address the faithful people who were coming, these verses now still addressing Israel address those within the spiritual community who are living lives not in accordance with the stipulations of the covenant that God made with his people. And God, as the judge, is still testifying on the stand. And he's not asking permission from the wicked to testify against them. God doesn't ask permission from anyone to bring testimony. And he castigates the hypocrisy of reciting religious words and not having a conduct to match the profession. In that sense, Asaph's psalm is a forerunner to what John the Baptist would preach. In this section, three of the Ten Commandments are especially singled out as having been violated by the wicked or the hypocrites of Asaph's day. The eighth commandment, which he singles out first, thou shalt not steal, where he says, when you saw a thief, you join with him. The seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you throw in your lot with adulterers. And the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness, you use your mouth for evil, you speak continually against your brother, and slander, or bear false slander, is to malign someone else's reputation, therefore to say an untrue word about them. You malign or slander your mother's son. Now, who's your mother's son? You're yourself or your brother, right? And what is happening, by the way, and we haven't talked much about this in going through the first 50 Psalms, is that the Hebrew poetry uses a form of poetry that's called parallelism. That line 2 simply restates in different words what line 1 said. And you'll find that all the way through the Psalms, all the way through the Proverbs, and all the way through the Prophets, whenever you have poetic form. And I should have pointed out before Psalm 50, it's occurred lots of times before then, but this, like verse 20, line 1, you speak continually against your brother. Line 2 of that verse says exactly the same thing, parallelism, it just uses different words. And slander your own mother's son. Who's your mother's son? Well, your brother. What is interesting in this is that we, as spiritual people, are often the quickest to judge the violators of the 8th and the 7th commandments, that is, the stealing and adultery commandments, and do not have as much to say in regarding the seriousness of the sin of speaking against someone, even a family member. But the psalm here treats all three on the same category of sin, same level category, and furthermore, takes more time to denounce the person who is speaking against a family member, even than denouncing the other sins, which ought to make us think twice about our speech and also ought to keep us from the mistaken notion that some sins are more offensive to God than others. When God is through with this analysis of the hypocrite, this word in verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. That's an insightful phrase that admits, God himself admitting, that he does not act immediately to judge sin. You did this, and I've been silent. And then what happens? People misread God's silence. Well, God's just like us. He's not worried about it. But part of the value of God being silent is that it allows us to be ourselves and therefore to reveal ourselves. And by God not acting immediately in judgment, he had given a chance for the intents of the heart to achieve an outer expression. So God is warning the hypocrite and the wicked who are in the covenant community, the community of generally religious people, watch out. And it's a warning. The fourth part of the psalm then comes in verses 22 and 23, which is the conclusion, which might be called the parting charges. Now the psalm has talked about two groups, the religious and the hypocrite, the pious religious and the hypocrite. And they were dealt with in that order. First the pious religious and then the hypocrite. Now, in the concluding charges, the order is reversed and God, first of all, talks to the hypocrite. The wicked are dealt with first. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue you. That is, there's time for you to get your act together, but don't wait forever. Because when God's wrath is unleashed, however reluctantly it is unleashed, it is irresistible. Once he unleashes it, it's all over. Rather fierce and stern language. But to the pious religious, the Lord concludes by saying, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. It is the person in worship who is grateful to come to God and filled with thanksgiving for what the Lord has done in his life. It's to that person that God gives grace and gives relationship. Or as another part of the scripture says, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So Psalm 50 is an admonition to true worship. When you come to me privately, don't come because that particular day you've got to keep your religious routine. Sure, routines are important. But what God is looking for is a heart response, not just chalking up another thing on the slate. And when you come to me corporately, take a moment and stop and think who you're coming to. I frankly at times get appalled with how people come so casually to worship. And there's been a sense, and I think we preachers probably have done this to people over years by putting such a great value upon the preaching of the word that we've diminished what goes before the preaching of the word and even took to calling it preliminaries, as though any part of worship was preliminary. So I see people, and this church is not alone where that happens, but I see persons coming in at all times during singing and worship without ever a thought to what is going on or what's happening. It's just, well, we're here, okay. Service begins whenever we get here, and it didn't matter that it began 5 or 10 minutes ago and that there was a rationale to worshiping and that singing to God is important, that we do it from our heart, that we take a moment before we come to a public worship service to think, why are we going there? And what are we offering to God in that moment? And are we going to really make that a moment of a heart-to-heart encounter with God, or is it just going to be, well, we made it this Sunday, and almost in Southern California, as a pastor, I sort of relaxed, been laid back, and said, thank God people made it. You know, I'm not going to chew people out. At least they made it, you know, which is better than 77% of the rest of the population didn't make it today. So come half an hour late. Thank the Lord. You know, the body is warm in the pew, and maybe the grace of God can get him in the last 5 minutes. But it seems to me that we need a more mature view of worship than I see in the lackadaisical worship of God's people within the body of Christ today. I didn't want to close on a negative note. I wasn't even in my notes, but it's just an observation I have. They that worship the Lord, the Father, Jesus says, worship him in spirit and in truth. Exact same thing Asaph is saying in Psalm 50. Don't focus on the ritual. Focus on the reality. Amen.